Let's stand as we read our passage for the sermon today, Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Amen. You may be seated. As I was studying today's passage this last week or so, I kept thinking about that classic story of Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. It's an allegory of the Christian life. It's one of a tale of one from a pilgrimage from this life to glory. If you've read the story, you're familiar with it. If not, it's about this main character whose name is Christian, and he leaves his hometown, which is called the City of Destruction, and he sets out in pursuit of the, quote, celestial city, which sits on the top of Mount Zion. The book, as you read it, is full of scripture allusions and references as Christian goes through his pilgrimage from this life to glory. Well, at one point in his pilgrimage, Christian is asked by someone named Prudence if he sometimes thinks back and remembers the home he had come from. Well, Christian replies about that city which he had come from. He says, "Yes, but with much shame and detestation. Truly, if I had been mindful of that country from whence I came out, I might have had opportunity to have returned. But now I desire a better country, that is, a heavenly." Hopefully, as I quoted Pilgrim's Progress there, you realize that Pilgrim's Progress, Christian there, is referring to Scripture, referring to our passage for today. That's one of the things you get as you go through that book. It's a lot of references to Scripture to bring out this notion of pilgrimage. And so today, we're going to have a chance to be thinking about the pilgrim life of the Christian. First, we'll see what this passage says about the destination, the place God's promised for us. Second, we'll have a chance to think about how that destination, where we're going, makes us strangers and pilgrims here and now, where we're at right now. And third, we'll think about this reference here to dying in faith. And how that's what we all should be setting our hearts on in this life. As we live in faith, we press on then even to that day that we die in faith. That's where we'll be headed in our passage for today. Let's begin then by looking more about, in our first point, about the destination. Where are we going? Where are we headed? Well, if you recall last week's passage, we remember that God had promised to Abraham a people and a place. We today who trust in Jesus, we're part of that fulfillment of the promise of a people. We said that last week. And today's passage then tells us more about God's promise of a place. The place God promised to Abraham. It continues to be described here. Last week we saw that God's promise to Abraham of a place meant he had to migrate. He migrated out of the land of the Chaldeans, first to a place called Haran, and then out of Haran into the land of Canaan. Initially it looked like God's promise to Abraham of a place, that it was a promise of a physical land on this current earth. God even promised to Abraham specifically, that he would give him that land of Canaan. He made that clear in different ways. And in fact, after several generations, after that time in Egypt, God did provide for Abraham's descendants to conquer and possess that physical earthly land, that promised land of Canaan. But when we get to this passage, and also we began to see it last week's passage, we see that a physical earthly homeland was not what the patriarchs were ultimately looking for. In last week's passage, not only did Abraham not secure the promised land in his own time, in his own life, he had to live as a sojourner in tents. He lived more like a nomad, a wanderer. But even then, we saw he couldn't find a suitable city to settle down in. Unlike Lot, he was not willing to settle into a godless city. He was instead, it said, looking for the city that has God as its foundations. And so Abraham, believing that God would one day bring that, would one day provide that, it says, was content to live as a sojourner in the meantime. Content to live in tents like a foreigner in the land of promise. That's what we saw last week. Doing a little bit of review here now to bring us into what we begin to see more described in today's passage. Today's passage further develops this. In talking about the destination, it now is described in verse 14 as a homeland. Last time it talked about it being a city. Here that description is complemented as describing a homeland. This place, this city that God would ultimately bring them to, this place would also be for them their homeland. That's where they would truly settle. That's what they would call home. Well, verse 16 shows that we're supposed to compare that new homeland with the other options that were before them. What God was ultimately holding out to them as their future homeland, we're supposed to compare and contrast a little bit about with what other options they could have pursued. Compared to where Abraham came from and even where he arrived initially there in the promised land of Canaan, when you compare those things with the real destination, the ultimate destination, two things are said. It would be better and it would be heavenly. Where God would ultimately bring them, it would be better and it would be heavenly. In some sense, those are synonymous. Heavenly, of course, would be better. There's surely some redundancy in saying that both things, better and heavenly. But think about both. Think about the better for a moment. We can think about ways that it would be better. For one, as we saw mentioned last week and alluded to in last week's passage, the homeland that God would bring them to would be one founded by God and founded upon God. In other words, in this homeland, God's ways would be loved, God's ways would be honored, God's ways would be kept. And if we bring in some of the description from Revelation 21 to sort of augment this description with complementary passages, we can think of so many other ways that this homeland will be better. There it says there will be no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow. It would be a place of healing for God's people after all the troubles in this world. That'll be a place where there'll be no more evil, no more Satan, no more sin. Indeed, this city, this homeland to come, will be far better in every way. But we can also remember the heavenly description that's given here, and that gives us a little bit more to think about in terms of what this is going to be like. Think about heavenly here. To call it heavenly, it should contrast, of course, with earthly. Earth is where we are, right here and right now. We're in this earth that is a fallen, sin-cursed world. A world in this life, because of that, that's full of miseries. But in contrast, heaven stands above this world. Heaven stands exalted above this world. heaven is the holy abode of God, where God and His mighty angels dwell. And in certain passages in Scripture, when it talks about God's presence being on this earth, or even in Zion, He, for example, sometimes speaks of it as being His footstool. It's where He rests His feet, because He's up in heaven, exalted on high, far above, in grand glory. And of course, then to contrast heavenly with earthly, we remember in the context of Hebrews, heavenly, that's where Christ is. Right? Christ came here, died, rose again, and ascended up into heaven, and is at the right hand of God in that place of authority and glory. Jesus has told us that's where He's gone, and that He will come again to bring us there, to bring us to that heavenly abode that He has prepared for us. That idea is further clarified again in Revelation, when we see our final destination described there in Revelation 21, we see first the earth is made anew, and then out of heaven comes a city, the new Jerusalem, and comes and is placed on this new earth. And so when we start talking about our homeland being heavenly, we realize that the trajectory of it being heavenly is ultimately to glory. It's ultimately to the world to come, where we will end up in that new Jerusalem, on that new earth, dwelling with God forever. And all that again just reinforces what we said a moment ago. That makes our heavenly homeland quantitatively better. Different, but not just different, better. I could spend a lot more time just talking about that aspect, but we want to continue on here. Realize the ramification of this point. That says that the earthly promised land that Abraham and the other patriarchs dwelt in, that it was only a type and a shadow of this ultimate homeland to come. As wonderful as it was for the time, it only stood to look forward to a greater, better, heavenly homeland to come. Now, it's hard to say how much the patriarchs understood that. Here it says that they understood it at least in some sense. That there was some sense in which they understood it to be heavenly and better than anything they could have found in that earthly plot of land. And in fact, if they had some sense of it being looking forward to a better heavenly homeland, if the patriarchs had some sense of that, we have a lot more sense of it in light of how much Scripture has come and told us more about what that ultimate homeland looks like for God's people. In fact, we see this same point made in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, referencing the Old Testament actually, so it was pointing to Scripture that they could have known from the Old Testament. But it makes the point there in Hebrews chapter 4 that even after the Israelites finally did possess the promised land, the earthly promised land, they came into Canaan, they took hold of it. It said that they still hadn't entered the ultimate final rest for God's people. They hadn't come into the final inheritance God had for His people. That was back in Hebrews chapter 4. And again, that's because of what we're seeing here. Because there's an ultimate homeland yet to come. The ultimate homeland is not some plot of land in the Middle East. It's something far, far better. Something heavenly. Something God has prepared for us, His people. As a point of application, that's why, from a religious standpoint, there's no value to attach to that earthly promised land. The value at this point in redemptive history, it served as a placeholder to the heavenly and the better. And that's where we put our value. There may be political reasons or historical reasons or other practical reasons why we can put a value on that. That's up for discussion. But from a spiritual or prophetical value, we don't look for that anymore. We look for the better heavenly one. That's what Hebrews keeps telling us here. That's what the Bible keeps showing us here. And so this is the destination that's ultimately held out to the patriarchs and to us. Well, let's turn then in our second point and look at what it means then for us to be a stranger and a pilgrim here and now. And the reason we're a stranger and a pilgrim is because our homeland is better heavenly, right? That's where we're ultimately putting our stock. Our citizenship's ultimately about that homeland. And so that makes us here and now strangers and aliens. We see that language, of course, in verse 13. In verse 13, it's talking not about us specifically, though there's application to us. Verse 13 is talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's talking about how Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived in tents as strangers and pilgrims in the promised land of Canaan. In their lives, when they lived in Canaan, they never truly settled down. You read through the accounts in Genesis. I've had the chance to be able to do that this week, the last couple of weeks, as we've been going through Abraham, keep reading through Genesis as well. You read it, it's very clear, this notion that he mentions of being strangers and pilgrims and living in tents, he's not just making this stuff up in Hebrews, it's the language that you find as you read through Genesis. They lived like aliens. Abimelech grants him permission to wander through as nomads and to be living as a pilgrim in Abimelech's land, for example. They live there as these nomads, never really owning the land, never really living in it as their own. The first piece of land that they finally come into as a family is when Sarah dies. Right? That's what Abraham makes a big deal. They were just willing to let him use the land he wanted to make for a grave. Abraham said, no, I got to buy it. I got to own it. Abraham buys a small plot of land to use as a burial site, the cave of Machpelah. But otherwise, those early patriarchs, they lived as guests in the land, largely speaking. They were allowed to exist as sojourners there. And notice the point it makes here in verses 13 and 14 about this. And the point it makes here is about their attitude, the attitude of the patriarchs. It says that the fact that they lived like that, it was a confession of theirs. It was a confession. It said something about what they held. That they were looking for this different, better homeland. At the time, they didn't, or at the time they knew God had called them there to be there at that land of Canaan, but as they arrived, they didn't yet settle down because they didn't yet see the kind of place they believed God was going to bring them into. And so they lived as sojourners, waiting, looking, searching, seeking that better heavenly homeland to come. Verse 13 describes their attitude about this, describes their hope as having seen the promises from afar and embracing them. To see them from afar, it reminds us how back in the beginning of chapter 11 here, remember it talked about faith with regard to things not yet seen? And here it says that though they hadn't seen them with their physical eyes, they did see them from a distance. And they did that by faith. They didn't see them with their eyes, but when they beheld them in faith, they became their own. They realized it in some sense through faith. With the eyes of faith. When it says here that they embraced these things, the literal language in the Greek for embracing is literally about saluting something, right? Think of a salute, right? The picture that's being painted here when it describes that, it's of someone looking at their homeland far in the distance and they salute it. They're longing for it. They're saying, that's where I'm really from. I think of Daniel when he was in captivity, right? He prayed toward Jerusalem. If you've ever been on a long road trip, when you've been staying in one motel after another. Toward the end of the trip, you're probably like my wife, me too. Can't wait to get home. Tired of living out of those hotel beds, living out of suitcases. You just want to get back to your own home and your own bed. You become homesick. It's saying here that the patriarchs were homesick, so to speak, for the home they yet had never been able to go to yet. But they did possess it by faith. In faith, they saluted it from a distance and they put their allegiance in the kingdom to come. The patriarchs then were strangers and pilgrims while they lived in the earthly promised land because they knew God had a greater homeland yet to come for them. In faith, they looked toward that, even though they didn't receive it in this life. Of course, we can see similar themes expressed in Scripture, right? There's this theme of being a pilgrim, a sojourner, a stranger and an alien. It's interwoven in different pictures through Scripture. And each time we see it, it gives us a chance to think about our own ways in which we are a stranger and an alien looking for our better homeland. For example, when the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years before they entered into Canaan. Or when they were in that Babylonian exile for 70 years. Again, it's a similar idea. And as we mentioned, even when they did enter the promised land, earthly speaking, they were supposed to see with the eyes of faith that it was only the type of the better one to come. Just a shadow of that true heavenly homeland in store for them, for us. And so then us today, what was held out there in the Old Covenant, all the more made clear now in the New Covenant. We are called strangers and pilgrims, looking forward to one day going to our true and final home in glory. 1 Peter is a great book along this. It starts out with that very notion of us being pilgrims, and it develops the sufferings and struggles we go through in this life on that pilgrimage in this world. The application then is for us to seek such a homeland. Just like the patriarchs did, it says here. That's the language of verse 14. They actually sought it. Seeking such a homeland. That word seek there in verse 14, it's the same word that's used by Jesus, and it's really used in a similar sort of way when Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. And we see this point come to a sort of a summary and climax in chapter 13. So we're not there yet, of course. In chapter 13, two chapters later, chapter 13, verse 14, it says this, speaking to the readers of Hebrews, which includes us. It says, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. And which one is that? It's the better heavenly one that's described here. That's the application, brothers and sisters. We are pilgrims in this life. We need to live heavenly-minded. We need to live with a perspective that nothing that we have in this life is permanent. Even the world realizes that. The fleetingness of this life. You can't take anything with you. But for us, as Christians, we realize, though there's nothing permanent in this life, that there is something beyond this life. And that's what we look to. So in this life, there's a sense in which we always do live out of a suitcase. Our citizenship is ultimately in heaven. So in one sense, we're going to be foreigners in this world. That must be the perspective of faith. That's, remember, Hebrews 11, by faith, by faith, by faith. By faith for us, we realize that while we live in the United States, in the San Francisco Bay Area, our home is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. I would add a caveat to this. It's the caveat that we see by way of example of Israel's time during the Babylonian exile. In Jeremiah 29, God tells the Israelites two important things. One, He tells them, good news. Even though you're in exile, one day I'm going to bring you back to your homeland. That should, of course, cause them to rejoice. They're setting their hearts on the eventual return. But then the second thing he tells them, however, you're going to be in Babylon for a while. You're going to be in Babylon for 7 years before we bring you back, before I bring you back. And so what do you do in that time, he says? He says, while they're there in exile, they need to seek its peace. Speaking of Babylon there. Seek the peace of Babylon. Pray for Babylon. Because he tells them, in its peace, you will have peace. Jeremiah 29:7. There's wisdom there for us as well. It comes in this idea sometimes referred to as two kingdoms, or maybe other similar ideas in other systems of relating to the world around us. But it's this idea that while we know our citizenship is ultimately in heaven, and that we ultimately are seeking that heavenly better homeland, we know we're going to be here for a while. And that there's an ethic for Christians, there's an ethic for pilgrims, that says we live in this life looking to pray for the place we find ourselves in, looking to bless the place that we live in, looking to live Christianly in the place God puts us. In fact, if you look back in Genesis, you see that's what we find in Genesis with the patriarchs. And what I mean is, you find good and bad examples of this in the patriarchs' lives. A bad example, for example, of how to live as a pilgrim in a strange place when your home is elsewhere, you show up and you lie to the king and say she's my sister when she's not. And that got Abimelech into some deep trouble almost. That was not a good example of living as a pilgrim who bears the name of God. On the other hand, Abraham in Genesis 14, when a bunch of enemy kings come and afflict the land, including his nephew Lot, he goes and liberates a bunch of the people in the land who had been afflicted, including his nephew Lot. And what do we find at the end? The king of Sodom comes over afterward and greets Abraham, surely in thanksgiving for the good Abraham had done, the blessing Abraham had been to that land that he was a sojourner in. The point is that while we live as sojourners here and now, though our citizenship's in heaven, you've heard the saying, right? We don't live so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. It's kind of a silly statement, but there's a truth there, right? We are called to live yet in this life and to be living Christianly in this life, even though our hope is in heaven and our trajectory is in heaven. Those things are not mutually exclusive. Well, I want to briefly point us in our final point for today back to the reference in verse 13. It's this idea about dying in faith. Remind you that our life of faith needs to finish the race through dying in faith. It's often been said of Christian ministers that our job is to help people die well. We find this idea certainly here and rooted here with the patriarchs. In their own lives, they never received the promises to the full. But they set their faith on them. They did begin to experience some of the fulfillments. They made it to Canaan. They got to live there in tents. Isaac was born. Jacob, right? There was some beginning to be fulfillment there. But they never really came into the homeland that they were seeking. Not in this life. In fact, it's in their death that they get to have the closest expression of having that realized. When Abraham finally owns that small plot of land in Canaan to bury Sarah. And of course, Abraham himself is later buried there. And so is Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah. In their deaths, they finally had settled into the promised land. Land that was legitimately owned by the family. in their deaths, they began to receive the promises, at least typologically speaking, in a way they hadn't in their lives. As a side note, we can point out that, or at least be reminded that the patriarchs thought that their burials should convey the content of their faith. And there's certainly application to think about being mindful and thoughtful of how we do the same in our own. Abraham and all the patriarchs during their lives lived and kept living in the faith. And they also died in that same faith. I hope you realize the implied point that's here in this statement when it says that they died in faith. It's at the very heart of what this book has been saying, right? This book has been saying, persevere in the faith. Only way you're going to persevere in the faith is if you not only live in the faith, but you then die in the faith. To die in the faith means, by the grace of God, you've persevered until the end in the faith. Because you see, in verse 15, we see that something else could have happened. That if they didn't live in this kind of faith all the way to the end, if they didn't believe and trust God that He would provide them this heavenly city, what could they have done? They could have just packed up their tents and gone back home. They could have returned to their former home, it says. Either the land of the Chaldeans, or surely an even better option for them to have gone to Haran, where they still had family. But they wouldn't. We saw that point so dramatically in that passage you read today from Genesis with Abraham and Isaac about finding Isaac a wife. He sends his servant up to Haran to find a wife, a non-Canaanite wife for Isaac. But he makes him swear, under absolutely no circumstances are you to bring my son Isaac back there. If you can't find a wife for him, of course, I believe in Abraham, he thought surely they'd find a wife, surely God would provide, but under no circumstances are you to bring Isaac back there. That would be not by faith to do that. That would be the opposite trajectory that they were headed. That was by faith that Abraham said, don't bring Isaac back there. And by the way, that only shows when you flip over to Jacob's life, next generation, as a side note, it was not by faith when Jacob deceived his father, because what ends up happening, he has to run away for his life for many, many years, live where? In Haran, the place Abraham said, never take Isaac there. It's only by the grace of God that God eventually brings him back to the promised land. That's Jacob's story, right? God pursuing him by grace and bringing him to the faith he should have had. I digress on that point. That's a good thing to think about, though. Genesis. Anyway. So, in Abraham's mind, in his faith, there was no going back, no return. He was headed in one direction to that better heavenly homeland. And so this is the theme Hebrews keeps bringing for that Jewish convert. Persevere in the Christian faith. Jewish converts must not abandon that faith and try to return to the Jewish synagogue and the old covenant ways of worship. And for Gentile converts, they must not abandon their hope in Christ and return to their pagan idols. Jewish and Gentile Christians together need to hold on to what we have been given in our faith in Christ and the new covenant, and to hold on to that and look forward to the very faith that the Old Testament saints had, what they were looking toward. That's what we now cling to as well, what's come in fulfillment in Christ Jesus. Our faith must be moving forward, living in faith, and keep living in faith until we die in faith. And that faith does not disappoint. We see here, verse 16, God's not ashamed to be called their God. It's an interesting statement there because of what we see in Genesis. Remember, this is all really in the context of the patriarchs. When you look back at the patriarchs, one thing that comes out very clear is Jacob's life. I mentioned Jacob a moment ago. Jacob's life, you read what he says about God for a long time there. Jacob keeps referring to God as the God of Abraham and Isaac, his parents' God. It's not till much ongoing work of God's grace in his life and intervention by God that finally Isaac begins to start saying, that God is my God as well. And we could think of it just like we read in Mark today, this idea of not being ashamed of God, but to be able to confess, this is my God. And that's a wonderful thing we see in the lives of many of our covenant children as they grow up in the faith, for them to go from worshiping the God that their parents know to the God that has become their own, who's always been their own, but to begin to actively confess that as their own. And as wonderful as it is then for each of us in our own lives to begin to say, this is my God. This passage is saying it's even more exciting to think about it the other way. For God to say, these are my people. Isn't that what it's talking about here? He's saying he's not ashamed to be called their God. Again, he's referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We see that right in scriptures. God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God uses that at times to describe and identify himself. God was pleased to call these men of faith his own. And that's the promise held out to all God's people when he continues to say down through the years, I will be their God and they will be my people. He's not ashamed to be called our God either. That is the heritage for those who live and die in faith. Our faith does not disappoint. And in the same way, in verse 16, notice it says God's prepared a city for them. Notice how he puts that in terms of really reward. There's that therefore, in light of their faith, therefore. In light of their faith, therefore, he's prepared a city for them. Of course, what a wonderful thing to think about there. Why did they and we have faith? Well, we had faith first because he promised that he'd give a city. And how did we have that faith? By the work of his Spirit to draw us to trust in that. And then when we actually do, by his grace, believe in it and trust in it, God says, therefore I prepared it for you. God promises good to his people. He works that faith in them and then gives them those good things. And so verse 16 is supposed to encourage us then. Our faith in Christ, our faith in our Lord is not misplaced. Press on, hold on. That faith in Jesus. It's meant to encourage us both in life and death. May we find such encouragement today, dear saints of God. Because unless we are the few blessed to be alive when Christ returns, the rest of us will die in this life. Let us, by the grace of God, die in faith. You know, when I quoted Pilgrim's Progress there at the beginning, if you read the context of Pilgrim's Progress, a sort of interpretation that it brings on that verse is that this notion of the idea of possibly returning to our old homeland, that's a temptation. That's a temptation that Hebrews is addressing. May today's passage remind us not to give any thought to that worthless temptation, but to set our heart on this greater homeland that's ours through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray.